Well, good morning again. Today, as you guys know, we're looking at John chapter 2, one of the most famous Bible stories, the cleansing of the temple. And the reason this Bible story is so famous is because Jesus actually gets angry, like really, really angry. And I think the tendency is for us to say, hey, Jesus got angry and he reacted in his anger. And so it's okay for me too, as well, right? I mean, yes, it is okay for us to get angry, but that's really not the point of the passage. And I would just caution against us putting ourselves in the Jesus seat here. So let's back up a little bit. In John chapter 2, just picture the scene. If you've seen Jesus Christ Superstar, there's the scene where he walks in and he's, you know, I'm not going to do it, but he sings in this like falsetto pitch, my temple is a house of prayer, and he's knocking over tables. I mean, it's a great image of what happens here. There's noise and bad animal smells and chaos, and Jesus is just in an uproar. And so, you know, is it hatred for the temple or the people in it that causes him to act this way? No, it's passion and devotion. It's the reason that the disciples who, you know, were so deeply versed in the Old Testament scriptures that they recall immediately Psalm 69, zeal for your house will consume me. And they remember. And when John talks about remembering, he means to both recall and understand. And so this is one of two instances in the passage where the disciples both recall and understand. The second one, of course, comes at the end of the passage, but it's referred to as something that happens long after Jesus's death, resurrection, and ascension. That's when the understanding crystallizes. But what the disciples saw here in Jesus in that moment is what enabled them to understand the meaning of a text that had been long embedded in their hearts, you know, which is really, just as an aside, a wonderful reason to memorize scripture, because we'll have these moments where, you know, it comes together, it makes sense. That aside, we want to talk today about the background for Jesus's zeal. And then we also want to talk about the motivation for it. And we'll talk about it in two parts. Part of it was anger and part of it was restoration, but we'll get to that later. So let's talk about the background for Jesus's zeal. Here's a little context. There were about 25,000 people living in Jerusalem at this time, but that number grew to about 250,000 each year during the time of Passover. The Old Testament demanded attendance at Passover feasts, and so people came from other religions, they came from other regions, because Israel's God was a famous God. I mean, you might even say, the Passover was the Super Bowl of all Jewish feasts. Sorry if that's too soon.
That one hurts a little bit.
It was unavoidable, Ryder. I'm so sorry. Jews came to make animal sacrifices of cows, sheep, goats, or pigeons, depending on how wealthy people were. The poor brought pigeons, the rich brought cows, and then there were some in between. And so now, just imagine for a moment with me, a 3-day or even 3-week hike to Jerusalem with your animal, trying to keep it in pristine condition because otherwise they wouldn't accept your sacrifice, right? This would be impossible, virtually. I mean, can you imagine trying to carry a bird through the desert for 3 weeks, like trying to keep it alive, you know, begging the bird not to die? It wouldn't work. Well, so then you get to the temple and there are these sort of temple police who decided if your animal was good enough. And they were in with the merchants. And so of course the animals were never good enough. So out of convenience, one might as well purchase an animal at the temple. There was a problem. The historian Josephus tells us there was a 400% markup on the cost of animals. So that would be hard for the rich, impossible for the poor. Not only that, but there were, as I said, non-Jewish worshipers who traveled for Passover. They weren't allowed to sacrifice animals, so they had to give a cash offering instead. But oftentimes they had Roman money, which would not be accepted. No problem. There were money changers there who would exchange Roman money for a 400% markup. So you would just sort of watch your money disappear. Not only that, but guess which section of the temple was designated for non-Jewish worshipers? It was the very place where all of this exchange, noise, bad animal smells, and all the other things that animals do took place. It was the area, if you'll take a look at this picture, it was the area surrounding the temple courts, known as the court of the Gentiles. It was the very far court. That was the area set aside for foreign worshipers. And so do you think Gentiles were able to worship that day? No. I mean, just to get an idea, it would have looked something like this. And this is a Rembrandt. You can see, you know, Jesus is looking very intimidating with a very sturdy looking whip. And there's crowds everywhere. They're all kind of piled on top of each other. So that's what it looked like. Okay, so we've kind of talked about the background for Jesus's zeal. And so now let's look at his motivation. First, Jesus was motivated by anger, but not simply because animals were sold or money was exchanged. I mean, in theory, those things were actually a service of convenience that could enable people to worship with greater ease. So Jesus was angry, not because of that, but because people, particularly the poor and the foreigners, were being exploited. They were being swindled. And, you know, there are several cases throughout scripture where God comes down hard through prophets like Ezekiel, who warn against oppressing the poor and the needy and mistreating the foreigner. Even the Mosaic law, like prophecies aside, requires welcoming the poor and the foreigner. And so Jesus comes into the temple and he sees the poor and the foreigner being mistreated and he gets ticked. With an authority, at least as far as the people present knew, it was an unknown authority. They didn't understand the source of it. And so with that authority, he virtually takes over the temple. Jesus also refers to the temple as his father's house. I mean, that seems like such a presumptuous claim. Was he calling himself the Son of God? Well, we know that he was. And this is the very identity that authorized his actions. So the problem is his opponents didn't understand his identity. Jesus knew this. Jesus's actions were not only like an enigma, but they were increasingly unsettling. And we might even say calculated, but we'll get to that a little bit later. So Ryder, I'm going to turn it over to you. Can you talk a little bit about Jesus's other motivation for restoration?
Yeah, certainly. I think of, the old traditional King James version has this, instead of the zeal for your house will consume me, it talks about being eaten up. It's this idea of being like devoured by something, right? And Jesus, his actions here recall, the disciples remember these words of Psalm 69, which says, zeal for your house will consume me. It will eat me up. He's burning with passion for God's house to reflect God's heart. And all through the Old Testament, there's this unified presentation, basically, of God that his heart is to show mercy to people. And so God is constantly finding ways to call the wicked and unrighteous to receive mercy, to call them back, and then to lead them into a new way of life. God is not a God for decent people or for good people. He's a God who loves to show mercy and transform those who are far away from him. And so if that's Jesus' heart coming into the temple, it totally makes sense that he would be so upset, right, at what he found there. And he, in response, when his authority is questioned, he answers with an invitation for them to destroy the temple so that he can prove himself through raising it again in 3 days. This is just simply ridiculous, right? To imagine this temple had been built. It wasn't even done being built yet or done being improved yet. And it had already been under construction for 50 years. And so to talk about
finished, right? Ryder? Right.
What's that?
It was never actually finished.
I don't think they ever finished it. Yeah, no. Yeah, never.
It was destroyed in 70 AD before it was actually, it was almost completed and then it was destroyed.
Yeah. So of course, yeah, we hear that and we go, well, that's just absurd. And that's the response they had. But John has a note here to say that Jesus is not really talking about this physical temple, but is actually referring to his own body. Jesus is inviting them to kill him, to destroy him in order to prove his authority. And ironically, in this passage, his claim of God being his father is the very charge that's brought against him by the religious leaders in order to have him executed. That he was essentially, if Jesus is not telling the truth when he calls God his father, then he's blaspheming, especially in the temple, which is a holy place, which was just simply not acceptable to them. And so we see Jesus here throwing himself into danger. Patrick, you talked about that idea of Jesus putting himself into danger on our behalf last week. Jesus is sort of inciting the mob, right, to kill him in their anger. Earlier, when we spoke about his actions being calculated, we see that Jesus is angry, but he's not uncontrolled. It's not a fit of rage or of wrath. Jesus knows what he's doing and is doing it in a very calculated, sort of planned out manner. Because Jesus had gone to Passover. Right, exactly. Yeah. He even takes time. He's definitely not someone who's out of control, right? And Jesus, it was his regular habit, it seems like, to go to Jerusalem for Passover every year. So it wasn't that he was shocked to find this for the first time. But this moment was something that he chose to reveal something specific. You know, ultimately, with all this mayhem of the temple courts and it being around the time of Passover, it's interesting that Jesus talks about his own death here, because he would end up being crucified during Passover week on the very night of Passover, when the tradition was that the people would offer a sacrificial lamb that they would eat in remembrance of God's sort of sudden deliverance of his people from their captivity in Egypt. In the Old Testament, a lot of times Passover is referred to as the Lord's Passover, because it's a festival that is really particularly focused on remembering God's action to save us from what we cannot save ourselves from. And for the Israel, that was rescuing them from Egypt. And so in a way, Jesus is becoming the Passover lamb, but in a sort of truer and greater way, that is not just a historical event for one people group, but becomes something that all people are invited to. Because here with this, you know, sacrificial system of these animal sacrifices, Jesus is clearing the market of these animals so that he can put himself forward as the sacrifice. It's sort of God putting himself on the altar on our behalf.
Yeah, he becomes the mercy seat.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Because God's heart is always to provide a way for us to receive mercy. And in the death of Christ, he offers himself as the sacrifice. And so in the crucifixion, we have a forever remembrance of God's heart toward us, towards sinners who are, you know, both in need of rescue and in need of judgment. We sort of are both the people who are the market sellers, you know, kind of benefiting from various kinds of injustice. And we're also those trying to draw near to God and really just unable to do so. And so for both of those people, Christ offers himself as the sacrifice so that they can have access to the mercy of God. Here we get sort of like an Easter preview, right? Christ doesn't stay dead. He even talks about the whole purpose of him being crucified is so that he can prove his authority through him being raised to new life. And so through Christ, we have this sort of living sacrifice, right? Once and for all time. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, he talks about how the temple is not just a physical building, and it's even not just the body of Christ, but that through the Holy Spirit, the temple has become the church, or the church has become the temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit in our bodies individually, but also in our body as sort of the universal church. And so we aren't off the hook in this. God's mercy is not just a really great favor that he does on our behalf, but it also has an implication for us. As being people who have received the Lord's mercy, we have a ministry of mercy to the world. We are now the temple courts. And so how we conduct our lives and how we allow others near is sort of practically speaking how others are able to draw near to the mercy of God and access it. for us today, we can kind of think about this mercy on our behalf, God's kind of unified work of drawing near to us to provide mercy. I think we're invited with communion specifically, and later today we'll even have opportunities for drive-through communion. We have an invitation to sort of feast on the mercy of God, because communion is a remembrance, right? It is our Passover that we celebrate not once a year, but every week, every day. We're always invited into the mercy of God. We're always invited into receiving his presence because God delights in showing mercy.
Yeah, it's like, even though this event happened one time a long, long time ago, it was an all-sufficient sacrifice for that one time. It didn't need to happen again, but we get to re-experience the presence of Jesus and the meaning of that event that happened so long ago. It's for us today and for everybody that comes after us.
So, you know, it's interesting, and you know, because I've had people ask, well, you know, do Jewish people still make sacrifices? You know, and the answer is no, they don't. That temple, you know, was almost completed, but in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed it. And the temple in Judaism has never been rebuilt from that day. And so I think it's interesting that once Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, it wasn't long after that really that whole sacrificial system was eliminated. It was put to an end, a permanent end.
Amazing.
Because there's no more need for it.
Yeah. Even for people who don't necessarily see that it's been fulfilled.
Right.
Yeah, I think that's really powerful.